Welcome everybody to Country Bible Church tonight. As is tradition, we'll start out by naming to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. You'll bow your head. We'll do that now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come into your house tonight and hear your word. Father, we just pray that the message that goes out would be straight from you and it would penetrate some heart that's needing to hear it. Father, we thank you for your word and we just ask your blessing on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are y'all tonight? Kind of a short time this time. The last time I taught was only 3 weeks ago because we had a delay there. It was a week later whenever I taught last time. So I'll just do a brief overview of the last time I taught. We were talking about the Cretans, and we were talking about the Apostle Paul's reason for trying to get Titus to put pastor teachers into the churches that had a strong ability to control some of the raucous behavior in the people that were there. We talked about some of those people, the Cretans, and the characteristics of those people, and tried to give you a feel of these people. And then we talked about Gnosticism, because the two biggest things in the early church in this time period was Judaism and Gnosticism. And in that, we talked about the fact that most of you knew what Judaism was, but not many knew what Gnosticism was. So we did spend a bit of time going over the different forms of Gnosticism and trying to give an understanding of what was actually going on in the early church. So as we pick up there from where we left off, we're going to start in Titus 1:12. And in this verse, I'll read it to you first. It says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, the prophet that they're referring to wasn't a prophet of God. It was he was more or less a philosopher. He was a Greek philosopher. His name was Epimenides. And Epimenides had lived about 600 years before Christ had come, and he had written many poems and sayings and things like that that people referred to. Can you spell that word? Epimenides. E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S. Epimenides. And that was the Cretan's name. The locals in the second century church were very familiar with his writings, and some of them had referred to him as being a prophet of the Cretans, because this is some of the Greek philosophers that they had followed, and this man had written things that they had followed up to this period of time. So in this verse preceding this one, the Apostle Paul had actually called out this man, the followings of this man, and referred to them. And in Titus 1:12 here, you see one of them, a prophet of their own, refers to himself along with the others as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So he was admitting being a Cretan himself 600 years preceding Christ's coming, that they had always been this way. They had always been raucous and just vile and hard to deal with. And they were proud of the fact that they were that way and that they were not going to let anyone push them around. And they were the ones that were trying to influence the early church, coming into the early church with their Gnostic ideas and their Judaism that had carried over, and trying to influence that into early Christianity. So that's where we're starting. So we're going to break down this verse where it says a prophet of their own. A prophet of their own is the Apostle Paul referring to Epimenides. and everyone referring to him as a Cretan. We kind of talked about that. And the fact that he had said, Cretans are always liars. Epimenides said in one of the poems that he had written some 600 years before Christ, that they were all known for untruthfulness, maliciousness, and uncontrolled greed. Matter of fact, this was common knowledge in the Hellenistic period that they were known for doing that, and they were known for making money, scamming people for profits. So that's why the Apostle Paul had referred to this man and this man's writings of his own talking about other Cretans. You notice at the end of this, it always says evil beast, liars, evil beast, and lazy gluttons. So we're going to break down evil beast. Let me turn our notes on here. Okay, this will kind of help you out with where we're going here. So the term evil beast in the Greek is kakas. Therion. You'll see I've written it in the English. It's K-A-K-O-S. That's kakos. Therion. T-H-E-R-I-O-N. Kakos Therion. Now kakos pertains to being harmful to others. This is the word that means evil. It pertains to being evil to others, harmful to others, evil. Violent, the word injurious means violent. Dangerous, pernicious, or destructive of things or conditions. So they were evil in that way, and Therion means beast. It's a wicked person, someone with a bestial nature, a monster. So when you put these two words together in the Greek, you see that this is a violent person that is completely evil. They're very destructive of things and conditions in the church or people, doesn't matter. And this is a person that they refer to as an animal. They also, in this verse, they refer to them as lazy gluttons. In the Greek, that is argos gartes, garter, sorry. And that is spelled A-R-G-O-S, Argos, and Gaster, G-A-S-T-E-R, Argos, Gaster. Argos meaning unwilling to work. They were idle, they were lazy, they would be somewhat what you might see if you went downtown and you've seen the guys sitting on the side of the road drinking their beers, not willing to take a job, they were just interested in just being. They weren't interested in getting a job or doing anything productive. And the second word, gaster, literally means bellies. Now when in the Bible, when the word talks about bellies, it's talking about lazy from the pampering of their bellies. They called them literally bellies, meaning that they were growing fat. They were basically lazy, good-for-nothing people, and they were just fat. So in this, we're talking about just lazy, idle, fat-bodied people. You'll notice that whenever I'm going through the verses that we're actually dealing with, they will be in green, and then I will have the breakdown in the blue and then a definition there so that you guys can follow along. So in Titus 1:13, it says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." This is the Apostle Paul saying, yes, this thing that we read from the 6th century is true. They're still lazy gluttons. They're still evil people. They've always been that way. They're known for being that way. And so the reason why we need strong pastor teachers in these newly founded churches in Crete is because these are the type of people you're going to deal with. They're going to be violent, they're going to be malicious, they're going to be lazy, but they're going to really cause a lot of problems. A lot of these people were coming from the Greek philosopher mentality and Gnosticism that says that matter is evil and spirit is good. We talked about that in the last lesson. They believed in duality. And in duality, that meant that they were basically bringing in two different philosophies. You had Christianity and you had the Gnosticism and influx of Judaism as well, coming from the Judaizers. So you had two different groups that had intermingled together, and then all of them mixed with the Cretans made a pretty nasty person that basically took random ideas either from Greek philosophy or from the Jewish tradition and tried to infiltrate the early church. This is what the Apostle Paul was dealing with, and the reason why he sent Titus there to stand up to this behavior. When he says the testimony is true, Paul's referring to the known character of the Cretans. He wasn't making this statement up about them. He wasn't just gossiping about these people and talking about them. This was a known characteristic of these people. And so he told Titus to reprove them severely. In the Greek, that is elekio apotamos. You see it in the Greek there? It is spelled E-L-E-G-C-H-I-O, elekio. And apotamos, A-P-O-T-O-M-O-S. Now this, reprove them severely, we're going to talk about what that means. So here's the definitions. There's several definitions that comes from reprove them severely when you read in the Greek. The first one of them is to scrutinize or examine carefully, bring to light, expose them. When these people come with all their stuff that they're trying to introduce, listen to what they say, examine it carefully, bring it to their attention that they're wrong, and expose the fact that they're bringing these things and they're wrong. Do it in front of everyone so that they all can be seen and you can shut them up. The second definition says to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, convict, convince someone of something. The third definition says to express strong disapproval of someone's action, reprove or correct. And number four said to penalize for wrongdoing, to punish or discipline. Now they're not really intending to go in this case and punish them, but if they were causing problems in the church, it would be the responsibility of the pastor teacher to counsel them and to correct their behavior using the Word of God to go in and tell them, hey, what you're saying here is wrong, and here's what the Bible says, and we're not going to tolerate you coming into the church doing this. And that was to be done firmly and done with instruction from the Word of God, to basically take the Word of God and lay it out and make them understand what the Word of God said, and then hold them accountable based off of God's Word, not their ideas, not their philosophies, not the things that they were bringing in from the Jewish tradition. Here's a couple other verses I put in here. 1 Timothy 5:20. We're also talking about the same type of instruction coming from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And it says, those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So this instruction had come from the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he was actually setting up the churches as well. And it's to call out this false teaching. We talked about some of the false teachers in the early church in the last lesson that I taught. We also talked about modern day false teachers in the church. And then we also had mentioned, we didn't get completely into it, but if you want to see the notes that I had at the end that we didn't completely get to, you can go back on the last lesson and check those notes, and you'll find that there are a lot of modern false teachers today. We have to be just as prepared today for the false teachers as they had to be prepared for them in the early church. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, he told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You notice I underlined those words. We're going to talk about them. With great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Does that sound like today? This is the early church. We're talking about the early church here. Does this sound like today? They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Does that sound like today? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will bring people in that will actually preach the word that they want to hear. We know about some of those today too, don't we? And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The Gnosticists were all about myths. They weren't facts. They were philosophy. They were things that they had brought in, philosophical views, but there were no truths to them. They were just myths that they brought in. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, firmly teach and call them out with all authority. So when there is something going on in the church, you are to call it out, you're to reprove it, you're to correct it, and you're to do it firmly. Don't let anybody push you around. Well, the pastor is the one that we're talking about.
So it's not the individual believer.
No. No, we're not talking about the individual right now. We're talking about the pastor teachers of the churches. So this is the instructions to the pastor teacher. We will actually get to your qualifications here in the next section. When we move on in Titus, we're going to talk about individually the man, the women, and the children. But for now, we're talking about the pastors. This is the qualifications that was necessary for the pastors in the early church. Okay? So they are to call them out with all authority, and they are to be firm about it. So what is the Greek definition of exhort? That word is parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. And that means, to exhort, means you are to urge, encourage, you're to implore or earnestly advise them. Reprove. It says, what is the Greek definition of reprove? The next word down is elenko. It is E-L-E-N-C-H-O. Elenko. And that means to reprove means to call to account, to show one his fault, demand an explanation so they can be convicted. And the other word is rebuke. What is the Greek definition of rebuke? That is epitimeo. That is E-P-I-T I-M-A-O, epitimeo. And that means to expose, to reprove, or convict as well. So you have three words there that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus. And it's all in these pastor teachers to tell them how to firmly teach from the pulpit. So how do we help others to be sound in the faith? This is for pastor teachers' instruction. But we are to patiently but firmly point out wrongdoing by sharing the Word of God with others and letting the Holy Spirit convict them so they can be sound in the faith. That's how, as pastor teachers, we're supposed to teach. We're supposed to be firm about it. We're not supposed to tiptoe around what you like. We're not to tickle your ears and make you feel good, and we're not to do the things in a church that if you don't like them, you'll just go somewhere else. We're going to teach the Word of God. And so we're going to be dogmatic as long as we're correct in what we're teaching, and we're going to teach right out of the Word of God and try to explain it to you at the best of our ability, and we are going to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you with the Word of God. Now, if you do that and you receive that teaching, you can be sound in the faith. Maybe sound. If you're sound in the faith, this word is called hugiano in the Greek. Hugiano. H-U-G, like a hug. I-A-I-N-O. This is a present active subjunctive in this particular verse, meaning they have the possibility to be sound in their faith. May be sound. Hugiano in the faith. Enta pistis. You see the spelling there? E-N-T-A-P-I-S-T-I-S is faith. In the faith. And that is the state of believing and trusting based on the reliability of the one trusted, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in the faith. Now, there's a couple different people that can rely on the reliability of Jesus Christ. Can an unbeliever rely on Jesus Christ? They can't. An unbeliever can rely on Jesus Christ for their faith alone in Christ. The fact that they have the opportunity, the potential, the hugiano, they have the potential, the possibility to actually accept Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and have eternal life. And that's based on the reliability of Jesus Christ. So they can trust Jesus Christ for their salvation if they're an unbeliever. But as a believer, we can trust Christ because of His worthiness. We can rely on Christ. As believers, we've already become believers, so unbelievers can put their faith alone in Christ alone, and they can trust that they will have salvation because they have accepted the work on the cross. They're relying on the fact that Jesus Christ said so. They can have salvation because He can be trusted. He said He would give them eternal life. But believers, now that we've accepted that, because of His worthiness, we can have a personal relationship with Him now. And we can grow in our spiritual maturity and not have to worry about our assurance in heaven, because it's not about salvation to the believer. It's that now that we're a believer, we can trust Christ to help us grow spiritually and to become a mature believer. We can rely on Him because He has special things that He's given us, crowns and rewards in heaven. He gives us blessings now. He gives us grace. He gives us those now for believers. So we as believers can also rely on Christ because He's worthy of that. We can trust Him for that. Oh, I had one disappear, Pastor Mike. Let me see. See if I can remember what I had here. Okay, well, I lost a little paragraph there. Anyway, I'll go ahead and go to Titus 1:14. Titus 1:14 is our next verse that we're going to deal with. And it says, "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So we're going to take Jewish myths and commandments of men, and we're going to work that one out first. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So in Timothy, the same instruction that Titus had received, Timothy is receiving here too. And when they're talking about the Jewish myths and the commandments of men, the Apostle Paul is telling him not to pay attention to the myths and the endless genealogies, because in the Gnosticist perspective, they had endless genealogies that had nothing to do with anything. They had no truth involved with them. They were just false teachers that were taking things that they had heard 500-600 years before and making those their truths. It says these false teachers were probably the front runners of the second century Gnostics. In this letter, Paul characterizes these false teachers as number one, teachers of Jewish myths and fictitious stories based on genealogies that were undiscovered or they were uncertain about. They had no fact. They had just heard about it and they adopted these things as their truth. Two, these people were conceited. You couldn't tell them anything. They were just conceited and they weren't going to hear it. They were argumentative. Number four, desiring to teach Old Testament law, yet they knew not what they taught. They didn't know what they were talking about. Full of meaningless talk. Number six, teaching false practices of severe discipline for religious reasons. The Jews had influence here that said, if you don't obey this, you'll be severely disciplined. They worked that into the Christian faith and says, yes, this is the way it's going to be. If you don't do this, you'll remember the Old Testament law was actually the law of the land that they followed at that time. So it was used for punishments and crimes and things like that. If you didn't actually follow all the Mosaic law, they punished you or treated you like you were a criminal if you didn't follow the Mosaic law or the many, many other laws that they made up. Number seven, using their positions of religious leadership for personal financial gain. That's pretty self-evident on that one. Now we're going to talk about turn away from the truth. Jesus Christ had fulfilled their prophecies as Messiah. He had become the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin, and He had made a way for anyone who would put their faith in Him to have everlasting life. They rejected the truth of Christ and adopted their own myths as truth. Many today do the same thing. They believe in things like the Big Bang Theory, aliens, or other gods, and they cling to them as their truths. Mankind puts his trust in science, and he claims in his own arrogance or pride that he, not God, can control the outcome of the world and future events. Can man control anything? No. Mankind looks to climate change and talks of saving the world from its climate demise. You think mankind's going to save us from a climate disaster? Not according to the Word of God. But truly, mankind's arrogance or pride is one of his biggest downfalls. Mankind is prideful and has made God out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony of Christ. 1 John 5:10 through 11. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself, the Holy Spirit. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit is point of faith. The one who does not believe has made God a liar because God has given an example and all around, including His creation, when He created everything, God's testimony is built into the fabrics of this whole world. And you can see clearly there has to be a creator, and by them overlooking God, trying to remove God from it, they're actually rejecting God. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in themselves. When a person becomes a child of God by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, he or she knows it without any doubt, because the Holy Spirit who regenerated them gives them an inner witness to that reality. So who was the first one to turn away from the truth? Satan. Yeah, at the time it was Lucifer. We'll talk about him here. Luke 10:18 says, "And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In referencing Satan's fall from heaven, Jesus most likely had in mind Isaiah 14:12. And he was actually talking about a king in this verse, but he was referring to the angelic conflict and whenever Satan actually fell from glory. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations." The fall of Satan that Jesus saw happened after Lucifer's sin, before Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. In his pride, his arrogance, Lucifer had lifted himself up, but God had cast him down out of his original place in heaven. Lucifer, in eternity past, was a beautiful angel. He was intelligent, very intelligent, and he had authority in heaven. But he became proud. He became arrogant. He looked at himself as something special, and he began to think he could become like God. He knew he couldn't be God, but he thought that he could be like God. There's religions today that think that you can become a god. Absolutely not. He spread this rumor, I guess you could say, to a third of the angels that actually followed him. He was very convincing. And God threw him and the followers, a third of the angelic beings, out of heaven as fast as lightning. And that's the verse that we just read in Isaiah talking about the fall of Lucifer or Satan. Pride came before the fall. So it was Lucifer's pride. It was the fact that he had all this. He had beauty. He had intelligence. He had position. He had an elevated position in heaven. He had authority. And that wasn't enough. His pride, his arrogance in wanting more, got him thrown out of heaven with a third of the angels. Satan, or Lucifer, what he used to be called was Lucifer, his name is called Satan now, still uses the sin of pride today to turn people's attention away from God. Now, today actually starts LGBT month, Pride Month, starts tonight. It's ironic that this lesson would come to this on the very day that they start Pride Month. Very important. We see this pride everywhere. These groups running around, the LGBT community yelling pride this and pride that. You have large corporations that are behind this perversion and they claim that it's legitimate when actually it's an abomination to God. Bud Light's promotion of the transgender lifestyle has fortunately not been well accepted But it does not stop other corporations from continuing down the same path. This week, Target promoted an LGBT person to make clothing showing the pride distortion that we see everywhere. That person claimed that Satan loves the LGBT and he supports their pronouns and everyone should support Satan and his love for all. Does that sound like that's straight from Satan? What a distortion. Satan was thrown out of heaven because of his own pride, and instead of giving in to his pride, you often would ask, well, why wouldn't God give him a second chance? Well, he has. And Satan has doubled down on his own pride and his own arrogance, still trying to elevate himself above God. And you're seeing this daily today. This has been going on since the beginning of time. You've seen gay and lesbians all throughout time. It's not anything new that we have them today, but it seems to have doubled down today in the modern day. It is ramping up and it's just going like a steamroller today. Surprised? Shouldn't be. Here's the guy that Target hired, wearing his Satan shirt. Satan respects pronouns. Dressed like a demon. Shocking to think that a corporation would get behind something like that. It says, Satan respects pronouns. When a corporation would double down and say that Satan loves the LGBT community, that's an absolute truth. Satan does love the LGBT community because it's contrary to God. Satan loves the pronouns because he knows it's a distortion to everything that is right. So everything that is right is wrong, and everything's wrong is right. Everything is topsy-turvy and just flipped over. Satan even hijacked God's promise to mankind, the rainbow. It was God's promise to mankind to never destroy the world again with a flood. He used the symbol of a rainbow. And today, this flag is the abominable LGBT flag of pride. The homosexual agenda, however, is not being led by man alone. Then who's leading it? Folks, this is a spiritual war. The fallen angel, Satan, is actively involved in this sinful behavior. Just as in the Hellenistic period, in the early church, and the ruffians and the raucous people, that they may have worn spiritual clothes. They may have went to buildings that look like churches, just like today. You see big buildings that look like churches. You see people dress up in a priest outfit that are actually promoting the LGBT lifestyle. It's a distortion of the priesthood. There's a need for qualified pastor teachers in the early churches in Crete. Were a preview of the things to come. These qualifications for elders couldn't be of more importance. Pride was the beginning of many sins. There are two parts to a negative pride. Now, being proud is not a sin. Just to be proud of our kids for graduating college, or to be proud of something that's been done for someone. You can be proud, but you have to be very careful whenever the pride actually turns back to yourself. Then it becomes a negative pride, because pride itself is one of these things that can just sneak up on you. Even when you don't think that you're being prideful, you can become prideful, whether you're teaching from a pulpit, whether you're sitting in a church, a doctrinal church, or whether you're a complete unbeliever. Pride can sneak up on anyone. And that's why this is one of the initial sins, is going to be pride, and there's going to be many other sins that's going to follow behind this. So the first part of a negative pride is self-conceit. It includes narcissism, egotism, arrogance, and overbearing behavior. The second one is vainglory, and that includes boasting, bragging, condescending, conceit, and cockiness. Now, this is twofold. This is interesting. When we ascribe to what we do not have, or we transfer to ourselves the pride of what we do have. Read that again. When we ascribe what we do not have, or when we transfer to ourselves the pride of what we do have. Both conditions can cause us to be proud. In the case of Satan, the one thing he did not have was that he was not God. He thought he should be. On the other part of this pride, on the other side of this, he was beautiful, he was intelligent, and he had authority in heaven. He had these things already. He wasn't wanting of these things. He already had these things. God gave them to him. Instead of being grateful for the things God gave him, he became arrogant. He wanted more. It wasn't enough, and he had to question God over the things that God had already given him. Instead of taking the grace of God of what he had given Satan, he wanted more. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be lifted up higher than God. So here are three areas a proud person operates. And I want you to think about these because these affect us. The first way that these areas of a proud person operates is our thoughts. The very first thing that happens when a person sins is a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sin is whenever you first think about a sin. You haven't done it yet, but it's in your mind. You've thought about it. That's the first action of putting something into place. A proud person fills their thoughts with self-admiring thoughts and the self-sustaining honor of the men around him, looking for their admiration and their praise. The second form that a proud person operates is words. When men dote on themselves, they forget all bounds of modesty and are trumpeters of their own praise. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thy own mouth, someone else, and not from your own lips." We don't need to boast. We don't need to be the one lifting ourselves up. If we're doing something special, someone else will say something of admiration. That's fine. We also have to protect ourselves from pride when someone gives us that compliment, because we could take that as conceit, or we could take that and become a very proud person. We could let that enter in and become the very sin on the opposite side of this thing. So we have to really be careful with pride, whether we're giving pride or receiving pride. It can catch us both ways. The third way is in our deeds. So when you do things to feed your own pride, instead of acknowledging the grace that God gave you, mankind loves themselves and promotes themselves. Self is the great idol of the world. Rather than not be proud, some would rather be proud of their sin. They glory in their shame. That's what we're seeing in the LGBT community. They're proud of their sin. They're yelling pride. But I want you to pay attention to the order here. The first order of business is our thoughts. When we have a mental attitude sin, the first thing we do is we think about it. The second thing we do, we put it into motions when we talk about it. And the third thing that we do is when we let it get us and we put it into action. Now we've committed the sin. So you could have stopped yourself with a mental attitude sin and tried to correct that at the mental attitude sin level, but you've let it go further than that. And now you have multiple sins start to build up on you because now you put it into action. You've actually done what you were thinking. Philippians 3:19 says their destiny, their spiritual life, is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and whenever the Bible refers to the stomach, it's talking about emotions, desires, and thoughts. And their glory is in their shame, the sin that they should be ashamed of. Their mind is on earthly things. So I'm going to read this again. Their destiny, their spiritual life destiny, is destruction. Their God is their stomach, which is their emotions, their desires, and their thoughts. And their glory is in their shame, the sin they should be ashamed of, but instead they're proud of it. Their mind is obviously on earthly things. Now, the prideful person can have two extremes. Many may look modest outside, as in the way they dress and are seen by others, but they become self-righteous and pompous in their behavior. They look down on other people that they teach, and they show their pride and their scorn for others. Have you ever been around a really arrogant, prideful person that's a believer? Egotistical person that feels like they live a spiritual life, and then so they scorn you to treat you horrible because they think that they're so high and mighty. That's this person. Number two, on the other side of this, is the ones on the outside. They may be well dressed. They may have nice things. They may have a nice house. They may have lots of treasures and things, and inside they have no humility. They're not humble at all. This is a prideful person that has everything that they want. So you have two extremes. You have the ones that have and the ones that have not. The ones that have not want more, and the ones that have, they want more too, but they're prideful for the things that they do have. So now we have to check ourselves. We have to, as believers, purge ourselves of pride and have a humility built into us that we can actually try to self-check ourselves through the day, through the month, as we go. The best way to tamp down pride is to acknowledge it to God first. The second thing we can do is consider often that we're a sinner, and that what we have been is forgiven, and what we truly deserve is death. So we need to never reflect on your praises, but remember your imperfections, for the world doesn't see your sin. The world doesn't see our sins, even if they look up to us. God does. God knows us from the inside out. And the need for reproof or correction instead of praise. We're not anything, people. We're not anything to boast over. And if we think of ourselves that mightily, we really need to check ourselves, because we're probably living in a prideful situation, which is carnality. Matthew 11:29 says, Jesus said, "Learn of me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our next verse is Titus 1:15. It says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Well, this goes back to that thought thing, right? So when we're talking about the defilement of a person, we're talking about their mental attitude sins first. When they're defiled, the first thing that happens is they think about a sin that they want to commit. Then they go further and further and they put it into action, which leads to many sins after that, because we continue to sin and continue to sin, whether it be a lie or whatever other sins that we add on top of that. It all starts out with our pride. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Proverbs 16:18 through 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction." We know that. We saw it happen to Satan. "And a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 14:9 says, "Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill," which means favor of God. Our work in Christ is to glorify Him, not ourselves, to reflect His glory. See, it's not about me. It's not about Pastor Mike. It's not about this church. It's each one of us deals with our own pride and our own arrogance, whether we are that type of believer where we're looking down on other believers, or whether we're sinning in the background and nobody else knows. They don't know what you're doing in the background, but God does. Whether you're on this side of the spectrum or you're on that side of the spectrum, whether you dress nice and you have nice things and you don't covet for things because you have them, or whether you're somebody that doesn't have things and you covet for the things that you want. Either side of the spectrum, pride gets us. And what's going on today is pride. And it is directly coming from Satan, all the way from the very beginning. And he's doubled down on the pride that got him thrown out of heaven. Which one? Our work in Christ is to glorify Him, not ourselves, to reflect His glory. We want to reflect the glory of Christ. So we're about 10 minutes. We're going to go ahead and end right there. And this lesson actually made me think a lot, because in the position that I'm training to be a pastor, I have to carry a humility. I have to be willing to take criticisms, I guess you could say, to improve me. I have to not let my head get too big in teaching other people. And I also have to be careful that I don't look down on any of you or compare you to me in any kind of way, because I'm no different than you. I'm exactly like you all. We're all sinners. We know where we come from. We know what God's done for us, but we have to be careful with how we deal with this pride thing. And you can see the other side of Christianity is just rampant today with pride and arrogance toward God. And that's really all it is. Our humility it speaks way more in volume to the glory of God than any pride, any king that's been removed by God or anyone throughout the Bible. It all was pride that was brought down. So, you guys want to bow your head and we'll close? Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn another aspect of a sin that can take us in such a wrong direction, Father, we as believers want to make sure that we check ourselves and that we stay humble and that we don't get too far on either side, Father. We don't want more than what you've given us, and that you have given us so much, and we want to be grateful for the things that you have given us without being prideful about it and boastful. Father, we know what you've given us is way more than anything that we could ever want and ever need, and you provide all of it for us. But when we think outside of your will and we start looking at it from our will, that's where we get in trouble. Father, we know that's what happened to Satan, and we know that we also struggle with pride one way or another, and it leads to other sin, Father. So we just don't want to go there. We want to try to stay humble and learn from this lesson. And we thank you for this message tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hang in there for just a minute. I don't give you some.